Okay, we're back, and I just got done saying to the live students, and let me tell it all to you dead students out there in the ether. Sorry. I don't know what to call you, but the ethereal digital dead students. We're on file number 7, all right? Which should have, if you're in the right place, on its first line, section 2, the dividing line, the general judgment. There have been a couple or three occasions, I don't know, several occasions, in my discussing of these issues in various contexts, when I've been asked to maybe give a brief argument for why I'm an amillennialist. And usually when I have to do that, this is where I go, because it's probably the simplest and easiest and, in one sense, most neglected argument, simplest argument to state, easiest argument to understand, and really neglected in terms of the implications. And that's the dividing line, or what I've called the general judgment. Do I need to tell you that, again, we're dealing here with basic biblical truth? The day of judgment's a vastly important practical subject. The word day is a reference to the day of judgment. It occurs 58 times in the New Testament. We are told in Hebrews 6:1-3 that it is one of those six elementary principles of the Christian faith. And so, again, I want to emphasize, we're not going to the margins of biblical truth to understand what it teaches about eschatology. We're going to basic biblical truth here. Now, let me say as well, this treatment is not a comprehensive study of the Day of Judgment, because I'm interested in it primarily for its eschatological systematic implications, all right? I'm interested in it from the perspective of what it teaches us about eschatology and the right system of eschatology. So there's a lot of important, really important stuff that I'm not going into. But here's the thesis of this chapter. And it can be stated really simply, which is why I go to it as a kind of default. The thesis of the chapter, and what I think is absolutely definitive for establishing a biblical eschatological system, is this. There will be a general judgment of all men living or dead, righteous or unrighteous, occurring at the second coming of Christ, issuing either in eternal life or in eternal punishment. Now, that thesis I've just stated for you has 3 points. The scope of the judgment is all men living and dead. The timing of the judgment is the second coming of Christ. The issues of this judgment are eternal life or eternal punishment. So we're going to look at scope, timing, issues. And we're going to do that in light of 3 major passages in the New Testament that deal with the day of judgment at some length. You could do it in different ways. And another, in a modern exposition, I take 7 passages and do the same basic thing I'm doing here. But I think this is a simple, easy, and taking 3 passages allows me to deal with them in a little bit more depth, and I think that'll be helpful to you. What are the 3 major passages? Matthew 25, Romans 2, 2 Peter 3. Okay? Matthew 25, 31-46. Leanna, why don't you read verses 31 to about 36, and then Mark, why don't you read 37 to 46 for me? Would you do that, please?
Yes, sir. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne.
Just a second. I'm going to enlarge this for your benefit so you don't lose your eyesight as a result of this class. Go ahead.
Thank you, Pastor. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me."
Then the righteous will answer him, saying,
"Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer them and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
All right. Let's take the three issues. Can there be any doubt about the timing of this judgment? Verse 31 says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. The timing of this judgment is clearly the second coming of Christ. The entire preceding context is as a continual confirmation of that point. The issues of this judgment are just as plain, as stated in verse 46. The issues or consequences of this judgment are eternal, eternal life or eternal punishment. So it's difficult to raise any significant questions if you take an opposing position about either the timing or the issues of the judgment of Matthew 25:31. Although I do think that opposing positions do, in fact, depart from these plainly stated issues. But alternative interpretations have labored to suggest that this judgment must not be understood as general. That is to say, they have labored to say that this judgment has a limited scope, does not include absolutely everyone. Now, again, one would have thought on a first-faced reading of the text that this had been settled too, because does not Jesus say that all the nations will be gathered before him? But premillennial interpretations, understanding how devastating the admission that this is an absolutely general judgment would be, have labored to limit the reference of all the nations. Different ways, and this is where I face a problem, because the old Schofield says one thing, and the new Schofield says something else, and George Gay, the representative of the historic premillennial position, says something yet else. And so it can be really difficult to chase all these rabbits down to their holes, but let me try to do at least briefly. The old Schofield Bible implies that this is a judgment of nations, not individuals. Now, I hope you see that's problematic. How do nations go away into eternal punishment? The individuals that go away. The New Schofield Bible, seeing the problem, disclaims that position. Two, the Brethren of Christ, the Schofield Bible say, are distinct from the sheep of Christ or the righteous. They are the saved Jewish remnant of the tribulation who preach the gospel to the nations. The phrase, in the third place, they say, all the nations, refers to the Gentile nations which survived the tribulation. And fourth, this judgment is not the last judgment, they say, but one of many. It's, as it is often put, a part of a lengthy program of judgments. The historical premillennial position may be illustrated from the interpretation of George Gay. Gay's position may be summarized under three headings. All the nations is a reference to the Gentiles who are professing Christians. The brethren are a special group of the righteous, and this is not the general judgment. Now, clearly here, I think you can see this. The key issue here is the meaning of the phrase, all the nations. And particularly the key issue is, does the phrase, all the nations, include the Jewish nations? Or does it refer exclusively to the Gentiles? Now, the phrase, all the nations, must be understood, I think, this should be generally agreed, by means of its context in Matthew, first of all. Now, it's true, the word nations, used in the plural, as it is here, in Matthew, designates the Gentile nations. And it may even be translated sometimes Gentiles. Nations is the word for Gentiles, ethne. But now, here's my point. The case is very different when you have the terminology all the nations. Now, in fact, this phraseology, all the nations, occurs in three other places in Matthew. Matthew 24:9, Matthew 24:14, Matthew 28:19. Maybe we should look at those passages and not assume that we remembered them. Matthew 24, verse 9, right? And then verse 14. Here we are. Now, speaking to his disciples, he says, "Then they will hand you over to be persecuted and will kill you. You'll be hated by all the nations because of my name." It goes on to say, "Then many will be led into sin. They will betray one another, hate one another. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many because lawlessness will increase so much the love of many will go cold, but the person who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole inhabited earth as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, those are the two of the three other texts where the phrase "all the nations" occurs in Matthew. Here's what I have to say. When Matthew 24:9 speaks of Christ's disciples being hated by all the nations, there's good reason to regard this phrase in that context as including the Jewish nation. The contextual emphasis on the destruction of Jerusalem and the apostate Jewish nations makes it extremely unlikely that we should exclude the Jews from those nations that hate and persecute the disciples of Christ, because in the context, it's primarily the Jews that are doing that. In Matthew 24:14, and again in chapter 28, verse 19, the phrase "all the nations" is used to designate the scope, the universal scope, of the church's evangelistic missions. You are to go and make disciples of all the nations. This gospel, the kingdom, shall be preached to the whole world, to all the nations. Now the question is, does the scope of the gospel mission include the Jews or not? Well, clearly it does. And it's not just that the whole context and logic of the situation tells us that it does. But Acts 1:8, go into all the world, preach the gospel, and my spirit will come upon you, and preach the gospel, beginning where? At Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and the other most parts of the earth. Clearly in Acts 1:8, the scope of the Great Commission includes the Jewish nation. Romans 1:16 and 17 tells us that the Great Commission is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Matthew 28:19's parallel passage, in fact, makes this explicit. Would you please read for us, Chad, verses 46 to 49 of Luke 24.
"And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth a promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
Okay. Now, these three occurrences in Matthew and then the parallel occurrences in the other Gospels, especially with regard to the Great Commission, are the true parallels to Matthew 25:32. And so when we move from just talking about the nations, which may be a reference to the Gentiles, to all the nations and the parallel passages where that phrase occurs, the distinction between Jew and Gentile disappears. Now, the phraseology "all the nations" designates the world, both Jew and Gentile. And of course, what Matthew 25:32 is saying is that the world that had been the object of the Great Commission, the focus of the Great Commission, is now summoned to judgment before the king. So there's no reason to limit the judgment to Gentiles. The phrase "all the nations" clearly in the parallel passages includes the Jews. But now, the Old and New Scofield Bibles also assert, and Gay asserts it too in a certain way, that the nations are to be regarded as the Gentile nations as opposed to the brethren of Christ, who are the Jewish remnant, tribulation remnant. Now, several objections can be raised against this identification of the brethren of Christ. First of all, you have to ask the question, in Matthew, who are the brethren of Christ? And they are not a Jewish tribulation remnant. They are Christ's disciples, all of them. It is true that in Matthew 13:55, mention is made of Jesus' brothers after the flesh, but this is the language of unbelief. Jesus himself in two places straightforwardly clarifies who his true brethren are. Matthew 12:46-50 and Matthew 28:10 both identify his disciples as his brethren. All true disciples are Jesus' kin. This truth is frequently insisted upon in the rest of the New Testament. Romans 8:14-17, Hebrews 10, I don't know what that text is. Love of the brethren is made the mark of true discipleship in many places, especially the first epistle of John. That the basis of the judgment in Matthew 25:31-46 is how we treat Christ's brethren is not therefore surprising. The objection, by the way, this is in light of Matthew 25 that the other references to judgment according to works have to be understood. How is judgment according to works consistent with salvation by grace? In this way, the works are manifested as done to Christ. The works manifest one's relation to Christ. That's what Matthew 25 teaches. The works are not meritorious, legalistic kind of things we do to earn salvation. The works are manifestation of our prior relationship to Christ, and therefore are the manifestations of faith. Right? So Matthew 25 is crucial in rightly understanding all the judgment according to works passages in the New Testament. Now, the objection is made that Jesus distinguishes between the sheep and the brethren. Actually, I don't think Christ makes any such distinction. He merely views one class of people from two perspectives. At any given time, some Christians may be the brethren in need of assistance, and other Christians may be the Christians that are able to give assistance. And to make a hard and fast distinction between the brethren of Christ and the sheep of Christ seems to me to press the parabolic elements of the passage beyond reason. Okay? Now, Gay, on the other hand, the historic premillennialist, limits the reference of all the nations to professing Christians out of every nation. So, for Gay, apparently, this judgment is a judgment only of professing Christians. Now, this limitation, Gay thinks, is thought to be warranted by the kingdom reference of the passage. Gay asserts in Matthew the idea that all mankind is within the sphere of the kingdom is absent. Well, we've already seen a passage this evening that shows that's not true. The parable of the wheat and weeds says the field is the world, and then treats the field as Christ's kingdom, out of which all that offends is taken. So in some sense, yes, the whole world is Christ's kingdom, and in that sense, to accommodate ourselves to what Gay is saying, in some sense there are wicked people in the world, which is Christ's kingdom. The identification of all the nations with the scope of the gospel mission also contradicts the thesis that only professing Christians are meant. When we actually look at the parallel usages of all the nations does not refer only to professing Christians. All the nations refers to the scope of the gospel of the Great Commission. And they certainly aren't all assumed or treated or presumed to be professing Christians. Gay, the brethren are a special group of the righteous. And again, this, I think, ignores Matthew's identification of Jesus' brethren as all his disciples and interprets the little ones of Matthew 10:42 and 18:1-14 as only one part of Jesus' disciples. In fact, I think those passages and Mark 9:41 too point to the conclusions that the little ones is a reference to all true disciples of Christ. From one standpoint, can be viewed as little ones in need of his assistance. Matthew 25:31-46 is my conclusion. It's the final triumphant stanza of a judgment theme that runs throughout Matthew's gospel. You can't just take Matthew 25 and say it refers to this and ignore all the other references to judgment in the Gospel of Matthew. It is the final display of that judgment that Matthew's been talking about through the entire Gospel, Matthew 7, 11, 12, and 16. And we must interpret Matthew 25, 31 to 46 then in line with those passages, in line with the theology of the Gospel of Matthew, which always speaks of a single day of judgment, and teaches that ancient nations, cities of Jesus' day, in short, every man, and all the nations, I'm just quoting from the passages that are cited there, will be there. Matthew 25, 31 to 46 must be seen not only as to its timing, taking place at Christ's second coming, and as to its issues, eternal, it must be seen as to its scope as absolutely universal. All right, questions about Matthew 25? I know it's a little bit complicated walking through some of the other views of the Scofield Bibles and Gay, but I hope that was helpful. So, Romans 2. Nathan, why don't you read Romans 2, 1 to 8. Andrew the Harrison, please read 9 to 16. Okay.
Therefore, you are without excuse, every man who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation.
There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all have sinned without the law. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they do show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus, through Christ Jesus.
Okay. Now, this key passage on the judgment occurs, of course, in the larger section of Romans that has for its theme the revelation of the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 to 3:20, the revelation of the wrath of God. Romans 3:21 to 5:21, the revelation of the righteousness of God. You can't understand the need for the righteousness of God until you understand the reality of the wrath of God. So that's what Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is about. Here's how I understand the movement of thought. First of all, you have Paul talking about the big circle. All men in general are under the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 to 2:16. And then at 2:17, there's the only noticeable transition throughout the entire passage all the way to 3:8, and Paul transitions to dealing with the Jews in particular. But if you call yourself a Jew. After that, 3:9 to 20 is a kind of summary of what he's been saying. Okay? Now the point of going into all of that is just to say this. You see, this section dealing with the judgment is in the section dealing with all men in general. You see that? All men in general is the subject. God, the righteousness of God's wrath on all men in general. Begins with 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and continues all the way through 1 chapter 2, verse 16 of this passage. And within that, this long judgment passage is placed, okay? So right there at the outset, there's the presumption that we're dealing here with all men in general and not with any particular group of men, the very context. Now we're going to ask what this passage teaches, again, about the timing, issues, and scope of the judgment. Now the issues of this judgment are, again, quite clear. Positively, this judgment issues in eternal life. Notice the descriptions of verse 7. Glory. The ones who seek glory, honor, and immortality, implied, will receive what? Eternal life. This is talking about eschatological eternal life, the life of the resurrection. Verse 10 describes this eternal life as glory, honor, and peace. Again, glory, clearly in Romans chapter 8, identifies this with the resurrection. Okay? The glory of the resurrection. So these verses clearly describe the bliss of the eternal state in the resurrection. And negatively, the issue of this judgment is also clear. It's eternal death or eternal punishment. The contrast with eternal life, verse 7, creates the strongest presumption that Paul here is describing eternal torment. This presumption is borne out by the language Paul uses, all of which characteristically refers to the torments of eternal punishment. This is true in verse 5, which speaks of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. In verse 8, which speaks of wrath and indignation. In verse 9, which speaks of tribulation and distress. Verse 12, which speaks of those who will also perish. So the issues of this judgment seem very clear. Paul's teaching on the scope of this judgment is also emphatic. In general, the scope is, here's his language, every man, verse 6. Every soul of man who does evil, verse 9. Every man who does good, verse 10. All who have sinned without the law, and all who have sinned under the law, verse 12. And in particular, the scope is both the righteous and the unrighteous. Notice verses 7 to 10. He skips back and forth from what those who seek for glory and honor immortality will receive, what those who disobey the truth will receive. So it's both the righteous and the wicked. And it's also both Jew and Gentile. We notice in verses 9 to 12 where the Greek speaks of the one without the law. Those without the law, that is to say without special revelation, the Gentiles, they will be judged. Those who have the law, who are under the law, that is to say the Jews, they will be judged. And this is clearly involved, and also both the living and the dead are present. You say, how do you know that? Well, this is clearly implied in Paul's assumption that his contemporaries, as well as those in the past who have sinned or done righteously, this clearly implied his assumption that they too will experience this judgment. This judgment is for the people living in Paul's day. It's people who've lived in the past direct implication. It's for us. It's for people who are living when Jesus comes back. It's for people who are dead when Jesus comes back. Okay? And you also notice the present tenses that confirm this in verses 4, 5, 7 through 10. Okay? Now, just as with Matthew 25, some might think to quibble at the timing of this judgment. Issues are clear. Scope is clear. Timing? Well, someone might say, that's not quite so clear. Well, I think it is clear. It's maybe not as emphatic. Let me tell you why. The following considerations, I think, clearly point to the time of this judgment as that of Christ's second coming. First, there are the parallels between verses 6, 16, and Matthew 16, 27. The language of these verses, verse 6 and verse 16, is clearly parallel to Matthew 16, 27. But in Matthew 16, 27, there is an explicit reference to Christ's second coming. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. That's the judgment in Matthew 16, 27. And that very language is quoted in Romans 2. But in Matthew 16, we're told explicitly it's when the Son of Man comes in glory. A second thing that makes the timing of this judgment clear is the parallel between the rewards mentioned here and the rewards given Christians at the second advent. Verse 7 speaks of eternal life, but we know when Christians receive eternal life at Christ's second coming. Matthew 25:31, compare verse 46. the passage speaks of glory. But we know when Christians receive glory. According to Colossians 3:4, 1 Corinthians 15:43, and Romans 8:18, it is at Christ's second coming. The passage speaks of immortality. But we know when Christians receive immortality. It's when they're raised from the dead at Christ's second coming. But now third, there is the explicit mention of the day. On the day, these are the last words of verse 16, on the day when God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. That also makes the timing of this judgment clear. By the way, that verse makes clear that this is not a hypothetical judgment. Paul is not talking about a hypothetical judgment, a judgment that would occur if God judged all men according to their works. That's the way some people come to the passage, you know. They say, well, the judgment Paul's talking about here really will never actually happen because this is all hypothetical. He's just telling us what would happen if God judged men according to their works. No, that's a very common interpretation of the passage, and it comes in several different forms. All I'm saying is that verse 16 shows that that's not a proper interpretation, because verse 16 tells us that we're talking about the judgment that will take place through Jesus Christ on the day of Jesus Christ. When is the day of Jesus Christ? Well, day for Paul is often a synonym for judgment, but the eschatological day in Paul's writings is clearly Christ's second coming. 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 5, 2 Thessalonians 1, 10, Romans 13, 12, 1 Corinthians 1, 8, 3, 13, 5, 5, Philippians 1, 6, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2. Again, let's back up and see what we've seen. Here's a judgment. It is absolutely general. Living and dead, Jew and Gentile, righteous and wicked. Its consequences are absolutely clear. They are eternal. Its timing is directly implied by any number of things in the passages that takes place at Christ's second coming. And if that's true, then we have to deal with the fact that the New Testament teaches that there is a day of judgment that is absolute universal, takes place at Christ's second coming, and issues an eternal life or eternal punishment. We not only have to deal with that reality, we have to deal with its clear implications for eschatological systems. Okay? Questions? So, third passage. Matthew 25, Romans 2, 2 Peter 3. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3. And Andrew the Thornquist, I would like you to read verses 3 through 8. And Pastor Brewer back there, I'd like you to read verses 9 through 13. Since, again, one of the major statements of the day of judgment in the New Testament.
Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day.
The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Now, 2 Peter 3 is one of the richest passages on a couple of different issues in the New Testament. Its apologetic implications are massive. The way Peter goes about apologetics here is very instructive. But that's not our interest in it tonight. Our interest in it tonight is its eschatological implications. And again, we have here a unique Petrine approach to eschatology. Now, not when I say that, saying it contradicts Paul or Matthew or the rest of the New Testament. I'm just saying he looks at the same thing, but he has his own unique perspective on it, and it is rich in eschatological implications, and I'm only going to be able to touch on some of them. I've actually subjected a couple of different conferences to five messages on the eschatology of Peter in 2 Peter 3, and I think if you really deal with it, it deserves that kind of treatment, whether those congregations thought so or not, I don't know. But at any rate, verse 4 and also verses 9 and 13 have a reference to the promise. You see it there? Now, I don't mean to pick on Jerry, but it's not promises, Jerry. It's just promise, okay? And you see it in verse 4. Don't you? Where is the promise of his coming? You see it again in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. You see it again in verse 13, but according to his promise. I take it that this promise is the very theme of 2 Peter 3. But what is this promise? Is it the promise of the Holy Spirit? Is it the promise of the forgiveness of sins? Is it the promise of salvation? Well, you see, you know, we don't think about questions like this, but it's clearly not. What the mockers were attacking and what Peter was defending was the promise of his coming, his parousia, his arrival. So the first thing we have to notice is the very theme of this passage is Peter's defense of the parousia of Christ. Okay? That's what the promise is referring to. We've got to begin by getting that straight. Now, it's to be noted here, then, that the term the day of the Lord, as Peter uses it, is equivalent to the idea of the parousia of Christ. And there are several considerations that demonstrate that. As we've seen throughout the New Testament, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is the day of the second coming. 2, the term Lord designates Jesus Christ throughout this passage, and in fact throughout 2 Peter without exception. 3, the connection between the mention in verse 9 of the Lord's promise and the substitution of the phrase day of the Lord in verse 10. Do you see it there? Day of the Lord in verse 10. Let me just go back up. The Lord is not slow about his promise, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, first of all, the whole flow of the context says day of the Lord, there's a reference to the second coming, doesn't it? But not only that, Peter is alluding to the words of Matthew 24. When he comes like a thief, and Jesus comes like a thief, the day of the Lord in Matthew 24 is clearly the second coming of Christ. So day of the Lord is a synonym here for the coming of Christ. Furthermore, the term day of God, then, in verse 12, is also a synonymous reference to the same event. In fact, Peter begins his epistle, if the Granville-Sharp rule is properly understood, by speaking of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the second coming of Christ is parousia in both the language of the promise and the language of the day of the Lord and the language of the day of God is the pervasive emphasis and theme of this passage. Now, here I want to raise a question. It can be difficult for us to do this, but I think it's very profitable for us to do it. Sometimes we shouldn't completely do this. This isn't the end of the exegetical process, but the beginning of the exegetical process should be something like this. What does this passage say? Just for a moment, can't really do this, and ultimately you shouldn't do this, but just for the moment, we should stop and ask, what does this passage say about eschatology? Let's not read anything else into it. Let's not read anything else the Bible says into it even, for the moment. But what does this passage teach? Because you see, if we're always just pouring everything we know into every passage, we're liable to make it so complicated and to so obscure that we can't see what the passage itself actually says. But I think if we do this, we see that Peter has a really nifty system. And it's a very simple system. Peter believes in three worlds and two judgments. Three worlds and two judgments. There was the then world that was destroyed by water. And we live in the now world, which is going to be destroyed by fire. And that destruction by fire will issue in the new world. So you see it? There's a judgment of water and a judgment of fire. And these two judgments divide three worlds. The then or old world, the now or present world, the new or future world. Now, I think if you spend a few minutes just reading Peter and looking at the passage, you're going to see that this is really how he's thinking about world history. Now, you see, that's eschatology, isn't it? But you see, his eschatology is of a piece. It's inseparable from his entire perspective on world history, isn't it? And this is what we find always with eschatology in the Bible. Eschatology in the Bible is woven into, it's just the natural outgrowth of our understanding, our entire understanding of redemptive history, isn't it? And that's what you have here in Peter. So, now once you understand the simple scheme, then you can begin to fill it in all sorts of really interesting ways. And again, I can't take the time to go into all the different verses. We read the passage. You can go back and look at it on the basis of the notes. But here's the eschatology of Peter. You have the old world, the world that has for its character, the then world that was created by the Word of God. And then there was, when that world fell, a period of divine patience. Peter actually says that in 1 Peter 3:20. But then the consummation of that old then world was that it was destroyed, being flooded with water, verse 6. Okay? So now that brings us to, after the destruction by water, to the now world. And look at some of the descriptive phraseology with regard to that. The now world is mentioned there in verse 7. It has for its character this. It is reserved for fire. Within its time, mockers come. This world is in its last days, verse 4. This world is now in the time of the Lord's patience, as before the flood, so now. The Lord is not slow about his promise, but he is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's consummation. When will it will be consummated? By the parousia of Christ, which is also called the day of the Lord, the day of God, and the day of judgment, verses 10 and 12. And then there is the destruction of the world by fire, verses 7, 10, and 12. And out of that destruction by fire comes the new world. What is its character? The character of this world mentioned, verse 13. It is a new heavens and new earth. It is a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Its consummation? Well, it has no consummation. It has no end. In verse 18, Peter's closing words of benediction, is it? Let me just go there. 2 Peter 3:18. Granted, it's a little outside the passage we read, but it is in the same chapter. It's how the book ends. Here. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be honor both now and to, literally, the Greek reads, the day of eternity. Okay? So, the new world has no consummation. It is the day of eternity. Okay? Now, I just tried to read straight out of the passage what Peter has said. This is Peter's structure. This is Peter's characterization of his own structure. Okay? Now, the problem with certain false interpretations of this passage may be clearly seen in that they disrupt this profound but simple scheme of last things. The preterist interpretation of this passage is typically adopted by postmillennialist J. Marcellus Kick. But you know, we have a relative of J. Marcellus Kick in our church. Do you know that? Yeah, we do. Her name is Kelly McClellan, but that's a different story. Anyway, he epitomizes the preteristic postmillennial interpretation of the passage when he says, as Shad will read for us, these things.
Perhaps the great stumbling block to the acceptance of the postmill position is the misunderstanding of the term new heavens and new earth. Many look upon this as a material concept rather than a term descriptive of the gospel economy. That the words are not inapplicable to a revolution of a moral and spiritual nature, we may learn from Paul's analogous description of the change wrought in conversion, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15, and from Peter's application of this very passage. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherewith dwelleth righteousness.
Oh, you see what he's saying.
Wherein dwelleth righteousness.
Yeah, you see what he's saying. He's saying that new heavens and new earth is a reference to the gospel economy. He's saying this in unison with a lot of postmillennialists. You see how far out that is. When you start talking about this, you know, Peter's talking about the history of the world. The analogy for the change that brings in the new heavens and new earth is the flood. Okay, come on now. We're talking about judgments and the judgment that ended the old world in water. Similarly, there's going to be a judgment that ends the new world in fire, and this is going to issue in a new heavens, new earth. That's what the passage is saying. It's not talking about the spiritual gospel economy. With all due respect to some of the good men and great men that have held this, that's simply a really wrong reading of the passage. The mockers were not mocking the coming of the gospel economy. They were not mocking a spiritual revolution. The Gnostic mockers here would have had no problem with that. What they were mocking was the bodily visible coming of Christ. That's the theme of the passage. And the preterist interpretation just gets that entirely wrong. Okay? Now, second false interpretation is the dispensational one. Here's how it looks. You have the then world, the now world, and then you have the day of the Lord, which takes 1,007 years, and then you have the new world. That's literally what they say. Now, again, adopt that if you can. You see how disruptive that is? Was the flood, I mean, of course, the flood lasted a little time, I understand, but it was it a whole age? No, it was a day of judgment. And the day of the Lord, as we have seen already, is synonymous in this passage for Christ's parousia. And to make it 1,007 years long just defies belief. Okay? And in the next few lines, I give a number of those objections. It misreads the passage. The analogy of the day of the Lord is that it brings swift destruction. It doesn't bring destruction that accumulates over 1,007 years. It brings swift destruction. And this whole theory misses the fact that the day of the Lord is synonymous with the parousia of Christ. This is to make Christ's parousia last 1,007 years. And the analogy of the flood undermines this theory. The day of the Lord, like the flood, is a catastrophic event, not an age-long period of time. So, having said all of that, we come back to our original point. Clearly, the time of this judgment is the second coming of Christ. We've already seen that in a lot of different respects. I'm not going to labor it. The scope of this judgment is plainly nothing less than universal. I mean, this is so clear. The world as a whole is destroyed. The heavens and the earth are destroyed. The heavens and the elements are burned up, both in verses 10 and 12. And then there's the parallel with the flood, verse 6, which strengthens the idea of the universal character of this judgment. Furthermore, the mention of the new heavens and new earth in verse 13 also plainly declares the universality. Out of this judgment comes nothing less than a new heavens and new earth, which in every other use of it in the New Testament refers to the eternal state. And the issues of this judgment are also not in doubt. There's the eternal destruction of the wicked. The eternal destruction of the wicked is implied by the universal destruction of the present world that the judgment brings. It's mentioned explicitly in the references to their destruction in these verses. Verse 7 speaks of the judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Verse 9 says that the unrepentant will perish at Christ's coming. The eternal blessedness of the godly is also clearly a result of this judgment. Verse 13 asserts that this judgment will usher in the new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. So this is clearly, compare Revelation 21:1, the eternal state. Well, what's our conclusion? Well, the three major New Testament passages, separately, but even more powerfully, taken together, clearly affirm that the timing of the coming judgment is the second coming of Christ. The issues of the coming judgment are eternal life and eternal punishment. And the scope of the coming judgment is general, in other words, absolutely universal. They are clear enough when considered separately, but when considered together and in conjunction with one another, and the many other references to the general judgment in the New Testament, they're absolutely conclusive in favor of the doctrine of a general judgment at Christ's second coming, issuing in the eternal state. So do I need to kill this dead horse one more time? The unavoidable implication of this is that premillennialism is excluded from the biblical scheme of things. There is no room for an interim millennial kingdom inhabited by natural men subsequent to Christ's second coming. If the doctrine here established is true, every form of premillennialism requires such a kingdom. And because of that, premillennialism cannot be reconciled with the most foundational structure of biblical teaching about last things. It cannot be reconciled with the doctrine of the final judgment itself. Okay, I see a question down here that I maybe been neglecting for a second. Brandon Dyer / Dan Loggins, apparently they're on the same computer. This says from Brandon, so he's not ashamed to identify himself. So the dispensationalist has to make a strong distinction between the day of the Lord and the second coming due to the half-coming of Christ in the rapture and the second advent after the seven-year tribulation. Well, yes, they do. They have to make a strong distinction between those things. I think that statement is generally true. I'm not sure what the other implications of your question might be, Brandon, but I believe what you've said, or the answer to your question is yes, they do. Other questions, comments? I hope you see, you know, one of the things that I think is a crying need in our day is for Christians to be willing to let the Bible explain itself. And that means we have to lay... We can't forever keep Matthew 25 and Romans 2 and 2 Peter 3 separate. We have a holy obligation to overlay them with one another. Now, each one of them teach the same thing. But when you overlay them with each other, compare Scripture with Scripture, interpret Scripture by Scripture, it's just absolutely plain that you have a general judgment of the kind that I've been speaking about. And if you have that, you have implications for eschatology that are definitive.
Everyone's so confused. You know, this is so simple. I mean, it's just Scripture, you know, and it's just, I mean, and they just, so many obscure passages that they just are, you know, just taken out of context and just, it's horrible.
Mm-hmm.
This is good. Yeah.
Okay. Well, I'll look at that. I can't promise I'm going to keep this up, but it's 9:30 and I'm done. And I think that's all right. Maybe you'll still have something left by the time we get to Friday night. Okay? Maybe I'll still have something left by the time we get to Friday night. So you're dismissed. Thanks for your attention.